Well, we're continuing our James series this morning, and going to be reading this morning from James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We have gone backwards since last week, I understand, but that's okay. We can do that. James chapter 2, reading from verse 14 through to 26. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if a person claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of us says to them, go, I wish you well, keep well and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. Isn't that a nice term? God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what they do, not by faith alone. In the same way, not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in different directions. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, there's one little passage of scripture has been one of the most controversial in the New Testament. And it's been quite divisive over the years. It's been confusing to some and justifying to others. So this morning I'm going to take us on a journey, and I'm not just going to be focusing just on that one scripture. I need to go a bit broader than that this morning. So you'll have to go with me, and you're going to have to think, and we've got a lot of stuff to sort of get through. So I want to start by some things, some phrases that were a result of the Reformation. Who's heard of the Reformation? Okay, if you haven't heard the Reformation, you need to go and Google it. It's a really important part of the life of the church. But there's some Latin phrases that I want to just hit on this morning. Can you bring up the first? Thank you. Some Latin phrases. Solus Christus, sola gratia, and sola fide. Through Christ alone. So when we're talking about salvation, it is through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. These were born out of quite a number of, especially Paul's teachings, but quite often when we think of these words, we go straight to Ephesians 2, which says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. There is another part to that, but we'll get to that soon. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. So we grasp this salvation, this grace by faith alone. And if those of you have been a part of the church for a while, you might say, well, that sounds pretty simple. But it actually turns out it led to some really important arguments within the life of the church. Can you believe that the church argued? You can't believe it, can you? But there were these huge arguments. And as we think about this morning's scripture in particular, they are even more important, these arguments. See, a number of years ago, in response to the idea that you are saved by grace through faith alone, one group of people said, well, that's true. You can't earn being saved. But at the same time, we don't want to have this thing called cheap grace. You can't just say, I want Jesus to be my Savior, but I don't want him to be my Lord. Saving faith, they would say, must include the intention to follow Jesus as Lord. Then there's another group Another group said, well, you can't say that because that's adding works to faith. And the Bible's really clear, isn't it? That nobody is saved by doing good works. We are saved by grace alone. We receive that by the faith when we believe. That's what seals the deal. Two different sides of an argument. Which one is right? Don't answer that question. Well, you can. We might disagree, though. I actually think on this particular argument that both sides are wrong. Both sides are wrong. I think that the problem with in this debate is not where the two sides disagreed. It's actually over a key word that both of them defined incorrectly, and that word is saved. And that's the first big question we need to sort of think about today. What does it mean to be saved? See, both sides were essentially defining being saved as having satisfied the minimal entrance requirements for getting into heaven when you die. That's what they were doing in many ways. So the fight for them becomes this. How little do you intend to follow Jesus and still be admitted into heaven when you die? And here's the problem. In the New Testament, where does Jesus ever say, I want to proclaim the minimal entrance requirements for getting into heaven when we die? When does he say that? He would probably say it in a different voice to that. He wouldn't be speaking English, would he? But he doesn't say that. And for good reason. I think for good reason. Could you imagine me saying to Vicky, who is not here, so I'm going to talk a lot about her this morning. Could you imagine me saying to Vicky, what's the minimal amount of fidelity and commitment I have to give you to remain married with you? What's the minimum amount that I need to do? Or imagine applying for a job and saying, what's the minimal amount I have to do to keep this job? I remember many years ago, I was in some interviews with some people. It was a second round interview, actually. And one of the things that this person asked was, what are the expected hours and do you check up on me to see if I'm doing them? Do you think the person got the job? He didn't get in. Heaven is not some kind of place you would want to be if it's just about doing the minimum. Saving faith is never presented that way, in my opinion, in Scripture. Jesus has never said, here's the least amount of doctrinal truth you have to affirm to make the cut. Never presented that way. What Jesus does say is this, now through my life, through my death, through me, through my resurrection, the presence, the power, the favor, the love of God, the grace of God is available to you. If you want that, then follow me. Because that's the way you receive it and live in it. Trust me about everything, Jesus would say. And, of course, ultimately, your eternity as a free gift of grace that you can't earn. Saving faith is not the least amount you have to believe to get in. It is the posture of total dependence, complete trust, that enables us to receive forgiveness, acceptance, life. It is the posture. That posture is the vehicle by which we receive it. Okay, what does it mean to be saved? Leads to the next question, which is really important from this morning. What is the relationship between faith and works? Paul, the second most prolific, probably, writer of the New Testament, talks about Abraham, and he's referring back to Genesis. And he said that that Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In Romans 3, he says this, for we maintain that a person is justified, and we understand what the word justified means. Don't you go to college to know this one? The easiest way I always remembered it was, just if I'd never sinned, so justified, Jesus sees you, God sees you with the Jesus goggles on. He sees Christ, he views you like Christ. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from observing the law. That's what Paul says. Makes sense, right? We all say yes to that, don't we? And then James says, You see that a person is justified by what he or she does and not by faith alone. Who is right here? And why is it so darn confusing? Well, I think the issue here is the nature of the faith that matters to God. The kind of faith that actually changes a life. Because real faith affects what we do. And it turns out that there's a really important difference between what I say I believe, what I think I believe, and what I actually do with what I believe. If you've been here since 2013, you would have heard me talk about this before, because that's when I last talked about it. I'm sure you remember it, but I'm going to remind you about it today, because I think it's helpful for this conversation. There's a guy that I read many years ago that talks about the different kinds of convictions that we have. When he's talking about faith and belief, the different kind of convictions that we have. And he says the first kind of conviction is this. It's a public conviction. These are the things that I say I want other people to think I believe, even if I don't really believe them. For example, if a woman says to me, "Does this dress make my hips look large?" The correct response is, "No. I didn't even know you had hips until you mentioned it." These are statements that we make for PR purposes, whether we really actually truly believe them or not. Biblical example. Herod says to the wise guys, "Go and find Jesus, this child, so I may worship him." Now, is that what he wanted to do? No, he didn't. It's a spin job. That's a public conviction. The second type of conviction is a private conviction. Now, these private convictions, turns out, may be inconsistent. They may not run too deep. And this goes on in our lives all the time. There are things that I sincerely think I believe, but it turns out they might actually not be true. For example, if you were to ask me, I would tell you I believe that marriage ought to be an equal relationship. I would tell you I believe that marriage should have equal servanthood between husband and wife. I believe that husbands and wives should equally share the division of labor around a household. I believe that. I say I believe that. But in reality, you know where I'm going with this, don't you? In reality, I often find myself doing far more than what Vicky does around the house. And I rob her of all her things that she could do. I'm just kidding. I'm a liar as well, obviously. We often think we believe something, but our actions show something different. It seemed to be real at the time, but the circumstances changed. But the circumstantial shift, my beliefs are different as well. Prime example of this biblically. Peter. The night before Jesus was crucified, said, "You know what, Jesus? I will never disown you. I will never disown you." And did he? Yep. When Peter said these words, do you think he was sincere when he said them? Absolutely. Were those convictions proven to be true? Peter didn't feel the same way the next day when the heat was on. Sometimes we think we have convictions, but they don't run deep. And this is just true for all of us. This is not saying that we're bad or wrong or anything like that. This is reality. Then there are these things that are called core convictions. This is really important when it comes to our understanding of faith. Things I really believe are part of what might be called our mental map. We all have a mental map. And we all have a mental map about the way things really are. And about the way things really work. And we don't violate our mental map. For example, I believe in gravity. I don't have to psych myself up to say, I'm going to demonstrate how firm my convictions about gravity are by not stepping off that cliff. Or off that building, whatever it might be. It's just, I believe this is how things are. It's a part of who I am. And the way you can tell my core convictions is to look at my behaviour. Because we never violate our mental map about how things are. And you know what? You know the disturbing thing is about this? Quite often, I may not be the best judge of what I really believe. In a lot of ways, you might look at my life, and by my behavior, you will go, ah, that's what he believes about grace and forgiveness. That's what he means about love. You have a better way of understanding perhaps what I truly believe than what I do. When James says that faith without works is dead, I do not think James is saying, in addition to your faith, you have to add a certain level of behavioral compliance or they won't let you into heaven. I think he's saying, if you claim to believe something, but your actions are so incredibly different, then in the same way with this mental mind, that perhaps your actions are a more reliable indicator of what you claim. Now, James is quite often portrayed as this terrible guy that says, you have to do, that proves everything. Paul, on the other hand, the Apostle Paul, is seen as the wonderful guy that just says all the right things, and he's the biggest guy that talks about justification by faith, etc., etc. But Paul, like Jesus, actually agrees, in my opinion, with James in many ways. Again, in Romans, Paul says this, through him, that's Christ, and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And that's an interesting little phrase, the obedience that comes from faith. That's not obedience that you tack on after you believe because you're supposed to. It's simply the actions that show what it is that you really believe. Martin Luther. Who's heard of Martin Luther? Again, if you've not heard of him, go home and Google it. Really important, especially if you're going to a group this week. You might need to ask some questions about the Reformation. Martin Luther, probably the greatest champion of justification by faith, makes the exact same point that Paul has made and I think what James is saying. He says this, faith is a living, creative, and powerful thing. It cannot help but doing good works constantly. It doesn't stop to ask if good works ought to be done, but before anyone asks, it already has done them and continues to do them without ceasing. Anyone who does not do good works in this manner is an unbeliever. Who's read that quote before? It's not normally the thing that you hear from Luther, is it? But he's saying, in my opinion, the exact same thing that James is saying. It's impossible to separate our faith and our works in the same way it's impossible to separate heat and light from fire. It just can't be done. When we understand the nature of our mental map, that true belief and actions go together, that is an indicator of what we believe. What's the relationship between faith and works leads to another problem, another question. And it'll be easy for us to finish a sermon here because, in my head anyway, I've made a good argument. But what about this faith thing? What about this works thing and this faith thing? What do we do when you want to believe in faith alone, but don't feel like you have enough faith? What do you do? Because this is an experience that many of us have. I don't have enough faith. I'm not good enough. I don't do enough good works. I need to keep on doing good works to show that I've got enough faith. No. I want to read a scripture that's quite long and a little bit dense, but I think it's going to sort of point us towards an end here. So I'm going to read it. It'll come up on the screen. You can read along with me. It says this. This is from Romans 4. Again, this is Paul. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. A little bit further down, down in verse 16 of chapter 4 of Romans. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Okay, great big long scripture. Where am I heading with this? Abraham, time and again, is presented in the New Testament as a model for faith. But here's where it gets interesting. If you know anything about his story, it doesn't look very impressive, does it? Rewind to Genesis 12. God goes to Abraham and says, I'm calling you. I want you to leave your home and everything familiar to you and go to a place where I'll show you you're going to have a son. You're going to be a father of a great nation. My plan is to bless you and all of humanity through you. It's an amazing story. It's an amazing vision. It's an amazing call. And Abraham actually goes. But what happens next? Abraham gets to Egypt. And what does he do? He throws his wife under the bus. Or under the camel, as I like to say. By pretending his wife Sarah is his sister. Because he doesn't want to get killed. God has promised him this stuff. How's that for being a faithful person? A faithful husband, just quietly. Abraham and Sarah then go to another place called Negev. And guess what he does there? What does he do there? Sarah is my sister, again. Again, he says, it's such a man of faith. He's a man of faith in God's protection, isn't he? 11 years after that, after waiting and waiting for a child, Sarah says to Abraham, Sarah, his wife, says to Abraham, we've been waiting a long time. Why don't you go ahead and have a child with my servant girl, Hagar? What does Abraham say? Heaven forbid, no, Sarah. We have to trust God. You know what Abraham says? Well, honey, if you think it's a good idea, I'm willing to go along with it just because you say so. And what happens? It's a train wreck. 13 years later, God comes and tells Abraham that he and Sarah will have a child, even in their old age. And does Abraham say, I believe you, God? No, he falls face down and he laughed. And Sarah laughed and laughed and laughed and laughed. It makes you wonder if she was thinking, well, I'm going to have a baby in nappies and a husband in nappies as well. But she laughed. All of these things happened, which was not a man of faith, was it? I mean, it doesn't look like he's a faithful man. And yet Paul says, against all hope, he believed without weakening, didn't waver through belief, was strengthened in his faith, being fully persuaded that God had the power. Now, Paul was a rabbi, and Paul knew this story backwards and forwards, and probably better than any of us ever will. But what's going on? When Abraham said yes to God, he's actually starting from scratch. I think we need to remember that. Abraham was starting from scratch. There was no Old Testament. There were no Ten Commandments. There was no Moses, no Mount Sinai, no law, no temple, no priest, no David, no Psalms, no sacrifices. He knew exactly no stories about this God, Yahweh. As far as we know, what we read in Genesis 12 is a first inkling that there is a living, all-powerful yet personal God. We've got to remember that. I mean, most of us have had context, right? Most of us have either grown up in a church or been heavily connected to Christendom. Abraham didn't have any of that. And God said to him, go from your country and your people, your father's household, to the land I will show you. And you know why I think it points to Abraham as faithful? It's just one little thing. Abraham went as the Lord told him. See, Abraham is deliberately not presented in the Old Testament as a brilliant spiritual genius who innovated the concept of ethical monotheism. He's just a guy. A person full of ignorance and confusion and superstition and cowardice and passivity. Why is his faith so strong? Because he chooses to wait for a son that only God can bring. That's why Paul says he faced the fact his body was as good as dead. He's an old man with an old wife and an old body. No pharmaceutical company to help them. And he does not allow his life to be determined by what is possible merely through human power. He is completely dependent on God. And Abraham, this story does not depend on Abraham's certainty. This faith thing does not depend on Abraham's certainty. Abraham doesn't say, Sarah, we just have to believe God, we have to have more faith, we just have to claim this promise. He doesn't say this because he's not the hero, remember, of this story. The hero of this story is not Abraham and it's not Sarah, it's God. The main thing Abraham got right is he didn't go back to Ur. He stayed where God told him to go. See, it's better to put a little faith in a big God than to put big faith in a little God. And that's good news. And that's what Jesus said. Jesus says, all you need is faith the size of a mustard seed. This tiny little bit of faith. That's all you need. It's not about the size of your faith. It's about the size of your God. James Dunn writes commentaries. He's a theologian. And he says this. The character of Abraham's faith is determined by the character of the God in whom he believed. His hope is not in how strong his faith is, but his hope is in the faithfulness of God. The same God that called things out of nothing into something. And the son that Abraham and Sarah's old womb are pointing to was not just a son for their time, but a son for all time. They're pointing to Christ and to the object of our faith. What's the relationship between faith and works? One of the ways that I found helpful to understand was written by Tim Keller. So Tim Keller's a minister in America. He talks about this thing of God's incredible faith in God and works. And he says this. He's talking about the Israelites. He says, when the Israelites escaped from Egypt, Pharaoh pursued them, and God parted the sea. The Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on their left. And Keller says that some of them probably loved it. You know the adventurous types? You know those people that just love adventure? Who's an adventure person here? There's a few of you, yeah. Only a few, that's interesting. Boring, yeah. Linda, we wouldn't say you're boring. And he said that there's some people that probably loved it, and some are probably saying, in your face, Pharaoh, eat your heart out. We're cruising now, we're free. Look what God has done. But he says there's some others who probably weren't like that. Who are probably saying, we're going to die. We're going to die. This water's going to come crashing in. But he goes on to say is this, not all of them express the same quality of faith, but they were all equally delivered. They were all equally saved. See, it's not the quality of your faith that saves you. It's the object of your faith. Solus Christus, sola gratia, sola fide. It's by grace you have been saved through faith in Christ Jesus. And James is not saying that your salvation depends on your work. He's actually saying, you know what? If this is what you profess, then it's going to be lived out in your life. Let's pray. Lord, there's a reality in many of us that we have to do something to earn your approval and to earn your love. Lord, would you deliver us through the walls of water that we may not depend on this for our salvation. But that we might depend on you, Lord Jesus. Lord, for those here this morning who feel like they need to work to show their love for you, would you even transform that, Lord, to a response of I'm doing these works because of you, because of your incredible love, because I want to honour and serve you and help others to discover that same saving faith. Lord, as we struggle with this concept throughout this week, I pray for those who are meeting in groups that they would have not just intellectual assent, but heartfelt response. For those who are not in groups, Lord, that they might engage in this as well with the same response. Lord, you are amazing. You are our deliverer, our sustainer, our redeemer. Would it be true in our lives, not just this day, but all days? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.